just like trying to get through. But he had a heart for Greek students, so he started a Bible study in the Greek system. And the first week, I think he and Shay showed up. And then the following week, my big brother in the fraternity, when I was a pledge, heard about it and said, we need to go to this Bible study. And when you're a pledge, you say, sir, yes, sir. How high would you like me to jump, sir? I will be at that Bible study, sir. So I went. And the guy shared this first week, October 1994, the four spiritual laws with us from Campus Crusade for Christ. Will, were you and I talking about that? Do you have a crusade background? Yeah. Someone here who has a crusade background? Cheers, yeah. So I don't know if you guys are familiar with the four spiritual laws or heard of them, but it's just it's a tool that Campus Crusade for Christ uses to share the gospel. It's the first time I have ever heard it. Okay, we're in the Lyceum at the University of North Texas. The guy's talking about, man, would you like to go to heaven? I'm like, absolutely. And so, are you going? I'm like, absolutely. Why are you going, Mike? I'm like, well, here's my resume of all the really good stuff I've done. God is super impressed with me. Kind of a big deal. You know, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Mother Teresa, but I'm somewhere in between, so God's going to let me in. He's like, man, that's great, Mike. Would you like to know what the Bible has to say about how you get to heaven? I'm like, yeah, sure. You know, and then he walked me through the gospel, that our deeds are like filthy rags, that there's nothing we can do to earn or deserve heaven. And it was like, what? Like, man, I at least went to church. I stayed awake most of the time. I should have heard this before. Mind-blowing for me to know that the gospel was a gift, that I didn't earn or deserve it. This was literally earth-shattering for me. So I proceeded to go home after that. It's in my hometown, which is like 45 minutes away. I sat down with my pastor, and I started asking him these questions. I'm like, hey, how come I've never heard of this before? And I got a whole bunch of, well, you know, well, sometimes, you know, and this guy didn't know the gospel from a hole in his head. It was unbelievable. He's like, well, some people believe that, some people believe this. I'm like, man, this doesn't sound like it's optional. Like, you can either not or, you know, or happen, you know, maybe this or maybe that. So anyway, so that was an interesting conversation. So through this kind of journey of hearing the gospel for the first time, my big brother, by the way, at that Bible study was like, I'm never going back. He was Catholic, so he was absolutely convinced that you couldn't tell anybody that they had assurance of going to heaven because they had to do it by works plus grace. So he was offended, left, never came back. I was intrigued and kept going back. So somewhere in October 1994, I trusted Christ. My mom thought I was in a cult, Campus Crusade for Christ. This is at the same time that like all the stuff in Waco was going down with David Koresh. If you guys are old enough to remember that. So she was like, this is weird. So she's making phone calls behind my back about what is my son into. So she thinks I'm literally like falling off the bandwagon. It all got weird. So anyway, so that's how I became a believer. Got involved, stayed involved, I guess, in Sigma Nu. Got immediately dumped into Campus Crusade for Christ with a bunch of really godly, cool guys and gals. Started growing. Shay got a call from a Sigma Chi that was teaching the book of Genesis and shows up at his house at 10 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, and he keeps going to this Bible study. And he keeps telling me I need to go, and I'm like, dude, I'm not getting up at 10 o'clock on a Sunday. That is so early, so forget it. Not going to happen. He keeps calling. He's like, man, he's got donuts. He's got coffee. Come. So I'm like, fine. Get off my back. I'll go. So I show up, get there. This guy from California is teaching the Bible. I'm like, okay. So he opens up to Genesis chapter 12, starts teaching about Abraham, or Abram at the time. And I'm like, man, this actually isn't bad. So met Brad Bell that day. He had come out from Fresno to go to Dallas Theological Seminary and go through the program that we kind of went through at the same time that is modeled after this one. I'm like, man, that was really good. Can you teach me the other 11 chapters, you know, that I missed? He's like, yeah. So we went to West Hall at the University of North Texas, and in 2.5 hours, he gave me 1 through 11 of Genesis. It was like drinking from a fire hydrant, and man, I was hooked. So anyway, that's a bit of my journey. Brad and I developed a cool friendship along with Shay as well. Had a ton of fun growing and learning through college. Brad and I and Shay got to go to Thailand in 1997, and we just said, man, if God ever opened a door for all of us to go do ministry together, wouldn't that be really cool? And here we are now, what is that, 20 years later, you know, and I get to do ministry with two of my closest friends of all time. So that's a bit of my journey. I'm still learning about this whole thing. I was the fourth staff member hired in 2004, so it was me, Brad, Nick Wrighton, who's a paramedic now, and Natalie, his wife, I guess Brian Baker. So one of those guys was staff and volunteer, whatever. So, but I was the fourth hire ever. I stepped down from a full-time position in 2006 to launch the nonprofit that I run now, but just begged Brad to say, man, can I please teach residency? Will you not fire me from everything? So he said, yeah, absolutely. So I've had the privilege of doing this now. This is my 13th year teaching residency. And honestly, guys, I love it. This is a ton of fun for me, so I get nervous probably like you guys do coming. This is a great privilege and an honor for me to get to do this with you. So anyway, that's a bit of my journey. Okay. So why don't you know at least a bit about me? All my dysfunction will come out as we continue to journey through the scriptures. You'll learn more and more about me that you probably won't like, but that's all right. That's who I am. So cool. So let's do this. Let's start with overview of the Bible. What I want to do with you guys is just walk you through some of the big picture stuff. I know you got some good bibliology from Shay. You got a New Testament introduction from him. I just want to walk you through, again, some big picture concepts as we talk through where we're going and what we're doing, just to have kind of a, again, I like to start big picture so you guys have an idea of our journey, okay? So take this chart out. Feel free to take notes if you want to. But this is your Bible, okay? So as we talk about it, I know Shay gave you a lot of the notes in the bottom left-hand corner on kind of the bibliology piece. You heard this and saw it. Did I press record? I'm the worst ever. Sorry, Anna. See? Nothing's changed.
It's okay. I have my phone going.
Nobody wanted to hit it anyway, so that was just what that's not important.
No big deal.
It's optional. So I know you've gotten some of this, but I just want to give you kind of the idea, okay? As you look on the left-hand side, you see Old Testament books. Obviously, we've got 39 Old Testament books, 27 on the New Testament side, so 66 books total. As you look at the left-hand column, the red books, those are the historical books of your Old Testament. That is our material for residency for my day. So Thursday, Friday, our goal is to get through all of the red books in that column, okay? Some years it happens, some years it doesn't. I'm confident that it may happen this year. It actually happened last year, so... we will try, okay? So we'll start, obviously, in Genesis 1:1, and we're just going to move kind of how they're written, or at least the order that they are in our Bible, through the books, okay? The first five books of your Old Testament are written by Moses, okay? Often called the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, tooth, law, five books of the law, or the Torah, if you want to be Hebrew, okay? So I prefer Hebrew. So Torah, if you want to sound really cool, all right? So five books of Moses. Those are, in a Jewish landscape, some of the most important, highly revered books that to a Jew that there are. Okay, so those are all penned and written by Moses. Okay, and then from there, obviously, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Samuels, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, that's going to cover the span of thousands of years of history. So we've got a lot of ground in terms of what we're going to cover in here as we roll through that. Okay, so those are your historical books of the Old Testament. Okay, we will not cover 1st and 2nd Chronicles, by the way. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are very, very similar to the 1st and 2nd Kings. That material is mostly covered, but it's kind of like the director's cut of a movie. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is going to take you deeper in areas that Kings doesn't, but it's going to have a more limited perspective. So, but the information... for the vast majority is the same, okay? So that's where we're going to head, okay? As you look at the poetical books in the middle, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, those are the books of poetry, okay? We'll spend every morning that I teach some time in the book of Proverbs, okay? I like Proverbs because they're simple. Guys like me can even understand them, okay? They're very practical, wisdom from a father to a son type book. Okay, Solomon penned the vast majority of them, but not all. But they're kind of like his memoirs to his kids. Like, hey, don't be stupid. Do this. Okay, if you want to be smart in life, do that. Just great father-son advice, if you will. Okay, so obviously, if they're a dad with three girls, very applicable to women as well. Okay, those are the books of poetry. And then the prophetical books, you'll see the last 17. And you see the order there, 17, 5, and 7. So they, 17, 5, and 17, rather. Kind of bookend each other. So the prophetical books will fit within the historical section of the Old Testament. I'll show you that on your next chart, but all the poetical books kind of fit in there, okay? You got the major prophets, which there are five, and the minor prophets, which there are 12, written to different people over different times, different subject matters. The prophetical books, more often than not, it's a prophet, God using the voice of, in this case, a man, to call out either the nation of Israel to quit doing stupid. Hey, you guys are doing this. You shouldn't be doing this, to get them back on track. Sometimes he's rebuking a pagan nation like Edom, like the book of Obadiah. Sometimes it's like Habakkuk, and God's calling his people to come back to a right view of him, or the book of Haggai that Troy just taught. Out in Kingsburg, they just cover all these prophetical books, but those are the books of prophecy. Okay, they're speaking future of what God's going to do, that sort of thing, and then calling them to kind of get back in line. Okay, so that is your entire Old Testament. How many of you, by the way, that this is pretty new? Like, you've never journeyed through the Old Testament before. Awesome, okay? My goal is to help you fall in love with the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament is, It's the background imagery. It adds detail to your New Testament, and it's going to help you see Christ, I think, in a clear, better light. All of the goal of studying this is to see our hero, Jesus, in a better way. Okay, and I think through the Old Testament, you're going to get details and things and pictures of God that are certainly there in the New Testament, but the full HD version maybe doesn't get displayed like it does until we read the Old Testament. Okay, so this is my favorite to teach, just because I think you're going to see Jesus in a different light. Not that your view of him is any, by any means, incomplete, but it just brings some nuances. It's kind of like looking at a prism where you continue to turn it and go, oh man, that's a new facet that I haven't seen before in the text, okay? So we'll journey through that together. New Testament, I won't spend a ton of time here. You've seen kind of this chart, or at least pieces of it with Shea in his bibliology piece. So that's kind of your whole Bible, okay? So questions on that? Just good big picture overview stuff. You'll see notes on the bottom of, you know, authors and stuff, and I know that was in your bibliology notes that Shay gave you, so pretty consistent there. Maybe just an idea of, again, the themes, the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. Surprise, surprise, we're going to see him here in a couple days. He shows up in Genesis 3. He actually shows up in Genesis 1, verse 2, if you can believe that. So, okay, so we'll see that this one. Okay, so there's that chart. Okay, now, move to this one. The Old Testament chronologically arranged, okay? Pull that one out, if you will. So colors are the same from this chart to the other. Okay, so just big picture. You got the red books that are obviously your historical books. So they kind of form the timeline, if you will. So look at this from left to right, from Genesis and then moving to the right, which is Nehemiah and the end of the Old Testament historical period. The books in yellow are the prophetical books. And you see some of the green books at the bottom that I've kind of added some additional color to. Those are the prophetical books that fit in various different places. Okay. What I want to walk you through is just a quick overview of the Old Testament in terms of a timeline and how this works, okay? So obviously the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, okay? Each one of these books, by the way, has a title underneath it. That's the theme of the book, okay? It's at least my theme of the book. How about that? So right or wrong or indifferent, it's what's going to be in the test, so remember it, okay? The book of Genesis is about sovereign election, okay? Gang, when we dive into Genesis, unfortunately, there is no shallow end. Okay, we are jumping into the 8, 9s, and 10s Bermuda Triangle of theology immediately. Okay, I wish we had more warm-up, but we don't. So just be prepared for that. You're going to be dealing with like very personal, intense, significant theological issues from the get-go. And they're fantastic, but at times you're like, oh my goodness. Okay, so it's overwhelming. And the issue that Genesis covers is this issue of sovereign election. God is God. He chooses who he wants, when he wants, how he wants, without condition and without input from you and me. And the entire book unfolds that way. And he chooses one person over another, one nation over another. And why? Like, that's God's business, okay? So as you guys think through that, that's kind of the book. So each one of those has a title that I just want you guys to remember. My goal is for you to be able to palm a book like a basketball, like to be able to grab it and look at it. And look at everything from a 30,000-foot view. And I'll walk you through Genesis in detail this morning as to how you're going to do that. But you're going to get to the point where you're going to be able to do that on your own. You're going to chart books. You're going to chart the book of Leviticus. I know many of you have already charted the book of Leviticus. But you're going to do it again for me. That was a joke. I know it's early. Make some more coffee. It's okay. Quickly can learn my sense of humor as well. That's right. Okay? So that's the idea. So Genesis, obviously, as we look at the very beginnings, depending on what view of the earth you take, a young earth, an old earth view, if you look at the book of Genesis and just look at simply the genealogies that are in there, you're going to learn that genealogies are very important in Scripture. They're talked about a ton. We kind of look through those and go, you know, yon, so-and-so, begat so-and-so, I don't care. They're very important to Jews. Okay, so they're there for a reason. Okay, so you look at that with no gaps in the genealogies, the creation story would have taken place around 4100 B.C., okay? So with no gaps, you've got an earth that's about 6,000 years old. So as you talk about a young earth view of creation, 6,000 to 10,000 years old is where a young earth somebody would stand. Okay, the old earth side of things, someone that says, man, I think the Bible supports an earth that could be millions or billions of years old. There's all kinds of different theories. They're obviously going to have a different time span, okay? I tend to lean towards the young earth side of things. It's not one of those issues I'm going to take a bullet for. I think there's room in the text to have an old earth view. In fact, Rick Taylor and I disagree on this, and I hate disagreeing with Rick Taylor because he's really smart. And I'll show you kind of where in Genesis he paints that, okay? He still says very consistent to the text. The text drives all that, but yet he sees room to where there could be a much older view of the earth that would maybe lend itself to our current scientific thinking. And that's not to say that a young earth view is anti-scientific. Okay, so just so we're talking about that. So you guys land where you want to on that. We'll read the text and let it fall where it is. I'll tell you where the issues are that you need to be able to take a bullet for. That's not one of them. They're small, and they're getting fewer and fewer. They're older, I get. Okay? So 6,000 to 10,000 years old. What we do know is you look at the book of Genesis, Abraham's going to come on the scene in Genesis chapter 12 around 2100 BC. This is all in your Genesis chart, so I don't feel like you need to write this down. But the book of Genesis is going to end around 1876 BC. We'll finish that book. Okay, so you don't necessarily need to know all those dates, but just trying to give you kind of a scheme of kind of where we're at. Okay, then on into Exodus, the story of the redemption. That's Moses, that's God allowing his people to go into the land of Egypt. He prophesies, God speaks of that early on in the book of Genesis, that his people will be oppressed for 440 years. And they are. He allows them to go into the that land of Egypt, and then God is going to remove them through the Exodus. So you guys know that story. We'll talk about that. Okay. By the way, I missed this. Underneath Genesis is the book of Job. Job and Abraham were probably contemporaries. Okay. Based on the writings of that book and what we see, things that are discussed, things that are not discussed, Job is probably written around the time of Abraham. So 4,000 years old, as you think through that book.
Okay? Why do you have evil under there?
That's what Job is really dealing with, evil on a grand scheme of things. What do we do with evil? How do we handle evil in life? Where does it come from? So that's kind of his theme, if you will. Good question. Okay? So Exodus is next. Underneath that, you see Leviticus. Leviticus is historical, but yet doesn't cover any timeline, if you will. Okay? So it's speaking of historical things that have happened, but yet not necessarily covering time. There's a couple little blips where there are actual, like, narrative stuff, but a lot of it's instructional. Okay, the book of Leviticus is all about holiness, the holiness of God, the unholiness, if that's a word, of man, or lack thereof, of you and I, and how do we reconcile a holy God to an unholy humanity? How does that work? How does God solve that problem? Okay, that's a problem we're going to see arise in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, and that is the work of the entire Old and New Testament of how do we reconcile a broken people that are separated to God, to a holy God that has a standard, and we're going to see that thread all throughout the scriptures. Okay, above that, now you see the book of Numbers, chastening. Okay, so God gets his people out of Egypt, and then he's going to discipline them. Okay, he's going to teach them things. He's going to take them to the greatest lab that there is in the world. It's called the desert. And he's going to put his people in an extremely difficult place to teach them some things that they can't learn otherwise. Okay, I don't know about you guys. There were certain subjects that I took in class, high school and college, where I crushed it in the lecture area. But as soon as you put me in lab, like, man, I had to put, like, skin and bones onto this thing, and it was a whole different story. Okay, these people come out of Egypt thinking they believe one thing, and all of a sudden they get in the desert, and things start getting taken away, and life starts getting a little bit difficult, and their theology changes really quick. Or at least what really is their theology begins to come out. Okay, that's the book of Numbers, and God's going to work them over. It's a great book, and we'll study that. Okay, but that is all about the chastening or discipline of God to his children. Okay, underneath that then is Deuteronomy, Duat Nomos, the second law. Duat Nomos, or Deuteronomy, is the second version, basically, of Exodus. Okay, we have a generation of people that are going to die in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. Now God's going to say, okay, I told all these people the law, gave them the Mosaic law, and now they're all dead, so now I need to give it to you. Okay, so all the things that I promised to them, I now promise to you, but you have to know all these laws, all these instructions, all these commandments as a Jew, as an Israeli, as to how you're to obey me and to walk with me. That's Deuteronomy. It's a review of the Exodus journey in the book of Numbers, as well as the laws that God gave in the book of Exodus. Okay, so there's some new information in there as well, but those are the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, so first five books, your Torah. Okay, with me so far? Yep. We're going to go into the land that God had booted them out of. Again, prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see that. And they're going to go back in underneath the leadership of Joshua. Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. It's sad every year. Cried. Okay, which doesn't happen, but every year it happens. Just the same. He dies. Joshua now takes the baton of leadership. He's going to lead them into the land, and we're going to see initial success. Okay, they're going to be obedient. They're going to do what God asked them to do initially. It's an impartial or incomplete obedience, but they obey. And as a result, God allows them to take and conquer the land, to remove peoples that are pagan and ungodly and practicing the worship of other gods. And they see initial success until they get to the book of Judges, when it's wheels off. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's the theme of the book of Judges. And it's just utter failure. Okay, so they move from success to failure within one generation. Okay, so we'll watch that unfold. Judges is a great book, as is Joshua. Framed in the middle of the book of Judges is a cool story called the book of Ruth. Okay, the book of Ruth actually happens during the time of the Judges. It's a beautiful love story with Boaz, with Ruth, with Naomi. You guys have maybe heard of it. Ladies, you probably read it. It's a phenomenal book. We'll cover that as well. It's all about the providence of God, how his invisible hand is moving, even when you don't see him, in difficulty and success, and how he is the grand puppet master, and he is moving the pieces of life around for our good and for our benefit, even on days when we feel like, Lord, where the heck are you? Okay, that's the book of Ruth. Amazing book. Okay, after the book of Judges, they're going to end kind of that season of life, and they're going to be begging God as they move into 1 and 2 Samuel for a king. Okay, they don't like God being their king. He's been their king this whole time, but they don't like that. They look at the other nations around them who have a physical king that sits on a physical throne, and they're like, God, we want that. And God says, no, you don't. And they said, yes, we do. And he says, okay, if you think that's what you want, I will let you have what you want, but that's not what you want. But he gives it to them, okay? Saul, David, Solomon are the first three kings that God is going to allow Israel to have. He starts with Saul, and Saul is an interesting dude, okay? He is often gets a bad rap in Scripture, and he's earned it, but he could have been a great king, and as you read his story, he starts really, really well, and then, man, kind of kaput, and the people picked him because he was Fabio. He's the guy in the butter commercial. He's 6'4", he's got 22-inch biceps, he's got long hair. Ladies, you would have swooned when he walked in the room. He looks the part of a king, and they said, that's the guy we want to lead us. He's a Benjamite. We'll find out why Benjamin's so important. He said, that's our guy, and he's terrible. He reigns for 40 years, starts good, ends bad, and then God says, okay, how about I try? How about I pick a king? And how about I pick a king that isn't some good-looking, handsome guy that's just valued for merely his externals? How about I pick a guy that is a man after my own heart? And we get David after him. And David is the most well-known king that Israel obviously has ever had. He is the hero of, in kind of the quintessential model of kings in a lot of ways. Now, David certainly wasn't perfect, as we see his story. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's jacked up in a lot of ways. But man, he loved God. And we'll see his story unfold in 1 and 2 Samuel. So those are focused primarily on David. Those two books, by the way, cover what's called the United Monarchy. Okay, as we look at the season of kings in Israel, there are what's called the United Monarchy, Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the Divided Monarchy. Okay, we're going to see the nation of Israel basically split in two, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And each one of those areas is going to have their own line of kings. 19 in the north and 20 in the south. I'll give you a chart as we get there that's closer, but it breaks up, okay? And we're going to see what happens in the fallout of that. So that's a divided monarch, okay? As you see the book of Kings now divide after 1 Kings, that's the division that takes place. So David is in 1 and 2 Samuel, with Saul beginning that. When David hands the baton off at the end of 2 Samuel, beginning of 1 Kings, to Solomon, his son, the kingdom is going to split when Solomon dies. Okay, so 2 Kings is all about kind of the fallout of that and all the kings that spur up from there. Okay, Israel to the north, again, Judah to the south. At this point, obviously, we have 12 tribes. There's actually 13. We'll count those later, but there's we'll talk about that here in a second. I'm sorry, you had a question.
How many years did David reign?
40.
No, David.
David? 40, 40, 40. Saul, oh, really? David, oh, Solomon. Yeah. Easy way to remember. Okay, so each one of the kings of the United Monarchy reigned 40 years. Okay. David started, by the way, or Saul started in about 1050 B.C. These dates matter to you. They're not on the test, but just to give you a timeline. David started around 1010 B.C., and then Solomon took over at about 970. And the kingdom's going to split. You'll see in 931 B.C. Those dates will become much more familiar to you as we get moving. Okay?
You said Israel in the north and Judea in the south?
Correct. Israel north, Judah in the south. And if you see on your chart, I put at least Israel on the top and Judah on the bottom to represent kind of that geographically as well. Okay? When the kingdom split, 10 of the tribes go to the north with Israel, two of the tribes stay south, Judah and Benjamin, who, when we see the division of the land in the book of Joshua, Benjamin is kind of encapsulated within big brother Judah, little brother Judah, big brother Judah, sorry. So Judah's the older brother, but Benjamin's kind of stuck within their land. We'll talk about why that happens later on. So they kind of go together, all right? So 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, and then we see kind of that each begin to have kind of a separate story, and they begin to really grow apart in terms of what the lineage is for both of those kings, okay? By the way, the kings of the north, they have 19 kings, every one of them evil. They do not have one good, godly, God-fearing man on the throne for hundreds of years, literally from 931 to 721 BC, 722, 721 BC, when the Assyrians come in and ransack the north, they do not have one godly king. It is a disaster of epic proportions, okay? In the south, in Judah, there's 20 kings, and there's 4 to 6 godly kings, okay? There's some that are great, like all the way through, kings like Josiah that are just phenomenal, and there's kings that are just a disaster. There's kings that start good and end bad. There's kings that start bad and end good, okay, that'll drive you crazy. Guys like Manasseh that are reign 55 years and are pure evil till the end of the life, and they repent, like Jeffrey Dahmer, dead, literally professionally. Oh, no, I don't like this. You can't repent. You're evil. God doesn't work like that, but thank God he does, right? Or you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. So those are the southern kings, okay? So 20 of those. There's a handful that are good, a handful that are bad, mostly bad, okay? The 2 dates that I do want you to remember in the midst of those, and we'll get to these later, and you can hear them often, but just to familiarize themselves, the kingdom splits in 931 underneath Solomon, and then the north is taken captivity by a nation called Assyria in 721 BC. Okay? Assyria is the superpower at the time outside of Israel. We're going to see that progression. There are different powers over different times that reign through different days. Assyria comes in and takes the north. And they're trying to take the entire nation of Israel, but they're only able to take the north. We'll read that story and see why that is. But they basically deport Israel into their country. Okay? Assyrians are awful. They are horrible. If you want to get deported by anybody, it's not Assyria. Okay? If you read the book of Jonah, Jonah is dealing with the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. They treat people horribly. Cut your head off, light it on fire, line up on the road. I mean, they're all about showing their prestige and their power. They're horrible, and they're horrible to Israel. Okay? And their idea is to assimilate you into the Borg. They are going to, like Star Trek, make sure that you lose your national identity, you lose all sense of culture and religion and your God. You are going to become them. That's Assyria. And if you don't, they just kill you. And if you're of use to them, they keep you. If not, then you die. So if you're a slave that's worthwhile, that can dig holes or whatever, they keep you around. If not, it ends elsewhere. Okay, so that's the idea of Assyria. Okay, during that time, Israel's in the south, and they're watching this whole thing transpire. And the king that's coming in from Assyria ultimately doesn't get into Jerusalem, the capital of Judah at that time, and obviously the nation. They keep going. Okay, in the grand scheme of the battles, ultimately Assyria falls to the nation of Babylon. Babylon then comes in 586 BC, and they destroy the remnant of Israel, or the Judah proper. Okay, they come in 586 in 3 different kind of waves, and they end up destroying the temple that Solomon is going to build. Okay, so during the reign of Solomon, Saul, David, Solomon, God allows Solomon to build a temple, and that unbelievable structure gets totally ransacked. Scripture and other places tell us that there's not a stone that's left unturned. When they come in and ransack Israel, it's bad. So Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, sorry, I said Israel, gets ransacked, and there's a 70-year captivity that occurs after that where God's people are taken out to Babylon. Babylon handles things a little bit different. They leave some people in the land just to kind of pay taxes and to do things and to kind of start new races, and then they bring other people to different things. And you remember the stories of, like, Daniel. They're kind of the blue chip, valuable guys that get brought back into Babylon. They get put in positions of authority because they're seen as useful and helpful to the Babylonian vision or whatever it may be. So these are the guys that ultimately get kind of pulled into that view. Okay? So that's kind of how that falls out. After that captivity period is over in 70 years, God is going to allow his people to return to the land. And he tells them that. Look, if you disobey, I'm going to kick you out of the land. He tells Moses this. And he promises them, hey, the people are going to disobey. I am going to kick them out of the land. Before I even let you into the land, I know what's going to happen. Y'all are going to forget me. You're going to worship other gods. You're going to do stupid. And I'm going to have to kick you out because I'm a good parent and I'm going to discipline you. But I'm also gracious. And if you will repent and you will quit being idiots and quit worshiping false gods. I will bring you back into the land, but you're going to spend 7 years outside of the land to see how good it is here. And a guy by the name of Nehemiah is having his quiet time one day and realizes, wow, I'm reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he realizes God made a promise, and if we will repent and quit being stupid, God will let us come back in. And he begs God, and says, Lord, you said this in Nehemiah chapter 1, and I'm calling you to it, God. You said this, we're going to repent, we have sinned, we've been stupid, and God begins now to raise up a group of people, Nehemiah, Ezra, and a guy named Zerubbabel, to bring the people back into the land. So we saw the deportations, now we're going to see them come back in and retake the land underneath the leadership of those guys. So Ezra, Nehemiah are the two books that we're going to see where they return to the land. And the end of the book of Nehemiah literally is the end of the historical portion of your Old Testament. Okay, so as you look at the last book in our Old Testament, Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporary, so all of that kind of fits together in terms of the grand scheme of things. Malachi's writing during that same time period, and that's 400 years of silence at the close of the book of Nehemiah. And then the next thing we see is John the Baptist talking about this guy that's going to come. He's the forerunner of a great prophet that he begins to speak about. That obviously is Jesus. Okay, that is your entire Old Testament. Okay, so up top you see kind of the books of wisdom that are written in there by Solomon, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the books of Psalms that are written in there as well, penned by David, Solomon, and other people that we'll kind of walk through bits and pieces of those. Not historical, obviously, but great life nuggets and what have you. And then on the bottom, there are all of the prophets and such, major and minor, okay? So, does that make sense? I know that's a lot to kind of grasp. It's fire hose, if you will, but that's kind of how it all fits together. Questions on any of that?
Sorry, probably random, but I should probably know this. Jews, they don't believe in the New Testament, right? And they think that Jesus isn't the Messiah.
Correct.
Okay.
They believe in Jesus. They believe he existed. They believe he's a good dude. They just don't believe he is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament.
So what do they think is going to happen? They're still waiting.
They're waiting for a Messiah to come. So it's a great question, okay? So the whole Old Testament is obviously prophesying of a guy that's to come. And this is the beauty of the Old Testament, guys. The Jews knew better than anybody that, man, we are fallen people, we're a broken people, we understand that we're not in a right relationship with God, and we need a means to convene with a holy God, the same God that we worship. But all of these predictions of what the Messiah will be, where he will come from, what he's going to look like, we look back and say, man, that's Jesus. They look back and say, no, good dude. He was many people, one of many, by the way, Jesus was. During his day, they were claiming to be Messiah. Jesus wasn't the first guy to say, hey, I'm the guy the Old Testament's talking about. So it does get a little bit weird. So there are lots of folks that claim to do miracles that historically, things that were penned about these people, that say, yeah, we saw this guy do such and such miracle. Like, okay, like, I wasn't there, I'm not going to argue with it, but not Jesus, but other people, right? So they are still waiting, okay? They're in hopes that their Messiah will come. And that's where, as you guys get into the book of Romans, God talks about veiling the eyes of Jews that they don't see those things. And there are certainly Jews today that are called completed Jews that have seen Jesus as the Messiah and have Jewish roots and yet worship Jesus as Messiah just like we do. Okay. Historically, there's been a tension between Jews and Christians. It's gone through different waves at different times, but you put Jesus on the cross, it's your fault, right? So that's been weird. And then times where maybe we over-worship Jews, and there's just been an interesting dialogue. But gang, our faith is very much Jewish. We are very much attached to their, we get grafted into their story, if you will. Okay, so I have a very high view and regard for Jews and their story, which hopefully you will too at the end of the Old Testament. Okay. By the way, in previous years, we have finished residency going to Israel together as a group. Okay. I'm going to teach you as though we are. I'm going to teach you about the land. I'm going to teach you about what you're going to see. If you choose to go, we have more trips coming. I would highly recommend that. It used to be mandatory, and it was a blast. Sean got to go 1 year. We've had other folks on staff that have been. It's a really, really cool time to see the stuff that you're reading come into real life. When you walk in land, you go, well, that's where David Falkalai. I read about that, and I'm standing in this place. It's mind-boggling. Anyway, so we'll see all that. So, Tiana, great question.
Yeah.
I know that's a ton. I talk really fast. So I learned in public speaking, you can be bad or you can be slow, but you can't be both. So I just used to be fast. So I may be bad, but I'm going to get through it really quick. So anyway, questions about that? Wow, it's like way early. Okay, cool? All right. So I just want you guys, again, we're going to start everything we study big picture. I want you guys to see the grand narrative, the meta-narrative of what's going on, okay? The beauty of this is it never changes, okay? So once you get a handle on this is how the Bible fits together, man, it always fits together that way, okay? And then you guys are learning, obviously, big picture stuff with the New Testament as well. That's important. Anybody can open their Bible, read a verse, see it, go, that's great, here's what I think it means to me, and have a great day. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? It's much harder to read a verse, see where it happens in the context of the paragraph, see now where that paragraph fits in the grand picture of maybe the movement of a book, where that book now fits in the picture of the whole New Testament, which fits into the, that's hard. That takes skill, and you guys are going to learn that. And when Shay talks about, you guys are going to know more Bible than 90% of pastors worldwide, it's the truth. Okay, now what you choose to do with that is up to you guys, but our hope is to educate you to that end. Okay, and not so that you can go spank your friends in Bible trivia, which is all good and fine, but that's not the goal, okay? The goal here, and I hope you say this, hear me say this over and over, is that we love the Lord more, okay? God needs to get bigger. We need to get smaller. That's our goal. So if you leave here with a really, really big God at the end of 9 months in a very, very small view of yourself in an appropriate way, not like, you know, demeaning ourselves, but you know what I mean? That's a win. That's a goal. And if you love Christ more, but you can't remember the theme of Genesis, okay, that's fine, right? You may not do as well on the test, but I want you guys to love God, walk closer with Jesus as we read the text, and that is our goal, okay? And he needs to get really, really big, because that is the God that the Bible describes. And there are going to be days where that's going to be hard, and you're not going to like that, because that rubs on who we think we are. Men and women have control of our lives, say so, and there's a lot of times you realize, man, I'm a whole lot smaller than I want to believe I am, and I'm a whole lot less powerful than those sorts of things, okay? It's a humbling book to read because we're not in charge, and the focus isn't us. The focus is God, okay? So, cool? All right. Come up right here. All right, let's go into Genesis, shall we? All right. Action before we do that. All of you have one of these at home, probably not like this, but you have something like this. How many of you guys are married and gals? Okay, how long have you been married?
Three
and a half. Okay, anybody longer than three and a half? Troy?
Five.
Okay. Anybody be five? No?
Man, I feel like, gosh.
Whether you're married, five, yeah, seriously, let's shoot me, the old man of the group. Whether it's 5 years married, whether you're dating or not, you have a box like this, okay? Inside of this box is every letter my wife has ever written me, right? I say often, and I hope I believe this, if my house burned down, this would be my most important possession, right? And not just my wife, there's other things. This is my acceptance letter into this residency program from 1998, okay? I hung on to that. But silly, goofy cards for my kids, my wife, things that, you know, my wife wrote me, that's something that ended up on my doorstep, right, that was when we were dating. I share this with you because these are treasured possessions to me. Shay taught you guys about...
You dropped a fortune cookie.
My Christian fortune cookie. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. That's a good word, better than most fortune cookies. So, I guess that's why I kept them. I share that with you because I want you guys to have a different view of the scriptures. Shay's taught you from the other day. I looked through you guys the notes he was teaching on bibliology, and they're fantastic. I want to approach this from a heart issue. Okay, as we approach scripture, I want you to think about the Word of God like this. You're opening up a letter from a boyfriend, from a girlfriend. You're reading something that your wife wrote you or your husband wrote you years ago. The way you approach that letter is different than maybe some academic book where you view it with, is this true? Is this right? Do I believe this? As the Philippians received a letter from the Apostle Paul, they read it with those type of eyes, knowing that Paul was in prison and wrote a letter to them. during that time in his life. When Timothy got a letter penned to him from the Apostle Paul, he would have read that with those eyes, his mentor and his hero in 2 Timothy, that he knew this is his swan song. Paul's about to die, and he's leaving instructions for his faithful lieutenant, if you will, to take over when he's gone. I want you to approach Scripture that way, okay? Everything that we're going to do is going to be determined by that. Bibliology really is what needs to lead out with all of this. If we don't have that attitude towards Scripture and are willing to submit ourselves to it because it is the Word of God, then we're going to be battling that tension, okay? And I've watched something happen in the last maybe generation, and this is probably one of the first times I've ever felt like I'm that guy that's like, back in my day, I never was that person, and now I'm beginning to feel like I'm 40, and I'm feeling the distance between some of you guys that are 19 and 20 and 23, and I'm feeling a little bit of that generational gap. We live in a post-Christian society. That is not the society that I grew up in the Bible Belt in Texas. It was a very different environment. My dad was taught the book of John in public school in Texas. It's like, what? Genesis. I mean, he learned those things in public school. That was normative. Can you imagine what would happen today in Clovis or Fresno if that happened? You would get shot and, you know, fired that day, right? It's a different worldview. With that worldview is coming a very different assumption of the Scriptures. And sometimes if we're not careful, we look at this with the eyes of academia. And did Jesus say that? Is this really true? That can't be right. There's no way. And we approach Scripture with this kind of half-empty, one-eye kind of cocked lens. And there's certainly times that we need to evaluate and dig and ask hard questions of the text and go, how does that work? I don't understand it. But there's an assumption there that this is true and this is right and this is the Word of God. And we need to kind of approach it that way. Okay, I took those classes at the University of North Texas where I had a teacher that said there is no way in God's green earth that Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter. I will take a bullet for that, she said, right? And she worked us through the Gospels and said these are the things that Jesus might have said. These are the things that Jesus definitely didn't say. And all of that, by the way, all of those efforts to take Scripture and say, this may have happened, this surely didn't happen, is basically just a really cute way to say, if that's not what it says, then I don't have to submit to it. That doesn't have to be true, and I don't have to live my life in accordance with that. So they're all just really creative ways to do that. So for you and I want to invite you guys to ask questions, to wrestle. I don't mean to say that we need to be like robots and just believe everything that Mike says, because, gosh, I'm going to say a lot of stupid things up here, Lord knows, okay? But I also want us to have this attitude of humility as we approach the text of, like, Lord, this is your word, and we need to receive it that way. How do we wrestle with this? How do we align ourselves to it, knowing this speaks to who you are, and that sort of thing, okay? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let's see if it works. Shay bought me a present this week, and I have my own set of markers. 13 years, I've never had my own set of markers. So I'm actually afraid to take them out. They're still in my bag. So we'll see, okay? So the book of Genesis, let's start here, okay? Here's what, I want you guys to be able to do. We're going to palm books, okay? So as we talk about the book of Genesis, you're going to learn to chart things. Your charts may or may not look like this, okay? But you're going to learn to kind of take an entire book and put it on a sheet of paper and say, how do I see the whole thing fit together, okay? For every book, we're going to have a theme, and we're going to have a breakdown of how the book unfolds based on the way it works, okay? So you've got your chart in front of you. I normally don't give you the chart day one, but because I think I like you guys, I will. Okay? So what's the theme of Genesis?
Sovereign election.
Okay? Because Genesis is 50 chapters, it gets two words. Okay, sovereign election. Okay, I write like a doctor, I apologize. So if there's someone that has a gift of interpreting tongues, maybe okay? That's the big picture flow of Genesis. Okay? Now, we're talking 50 chapters of the book of Genesis. Okay, so as we look through the grand narrative of Genesis, okay, it breaks down basically into two big parts, okay? Chapters 1 through, we're not going to draw this evenly, 11 are what we call the planks, okay? For those of you guys that have a building background, construction, when you hear the word planks, what comes to mind? Yeah, like back in the olden days before we had concrete subfloors or foundations, they would build houses on planks. You would take a piece of wood, you turn it sideways, and the entire house was like a pier and beam house. And it was built on solid pieces of wood that could withstand the weight of everything that you're going to put on top of it. Those are planks. Okay, so as we think about the bedrock of what the Bible is going to get built on, these are the planks. So the first 11 chapters are going to unfold that story, okay, 1 through 11. And then 12 through 50 are the patriarchs. First fathers, okay? We're going to see the story of four primary guys, their brides, their families, and what God's doing in their lives. Okay, you're probably much more familiar with those. So the planks and the patriarchs. Okay, they all start with P, so you can remember. Okay? So those are the big picture divisions of the book. Okay, now as we start through specifically the planks, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Genesis. We're going to be here probably through September, maybe into October. We've been here up to Thanksgiving before, so depending on the flow and how many questions you guys ask, so we'll see, okay? But as you look at the planks, chapter 1, here's the breakdown, is about one thing. God, okay? We need to remember as we approach Genesis, as we look at the story of creation, how the world began, Hebrew minds think very different than our Western scientific minds, okay? So when they wrote, when Moses penned the book of Genesis, he wasn't writing a scientific textbook. His approach wasn't to talk about molecules and gravity and, you know, and get us all scientifically geeked out, okay? When he wrote Genesis and the beginnings of it all, it was to emphasize one thing. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Gilgamesh. Not in the beginning, this Babylonian deity. Not in the beginning, Ra, the sun god. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the story of Genesis chapter 1. And it's the entire story of what we'll see unfold in Genesis. Now, we can look at it and we can ask scientific questions, and we will. There are things in the text that we need to talk about that are there. And what does Moses mean by that? What did the Hebrew reader understand when Moses said this? What does that mean for us? We need to ask those questions, right? And we live in a world that has to make sense with science. If our faith is completely disconnected from reality, we look dumb, right? Now, I'm not the master in apologetics. I don't know the answer to all those questions per se, of how science and all these things fit together. I have a small brain. I'm from Texas, okay? You guys can figure that out. But this does need to fit together. So in my arguments, I don't mean to say that science and creation somehow don't fit together. They do. But that necessarily wasn't the end goal as Moses wrote. The goal of Genesis is that God wrote. He's in charge. He's the focal point. He is the author and creator of the world. Okay?
Sorry, question. I was in like an Old Testament study recently, and they were talking about how, like, if you lined up the books in the order they were written or something, like Job was first, and like Genesis like really online or something. So I'm curious. This is random.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking about that. How does this?
Yeah. And that's why we put Job underneath over there. Moses penned Genesis. By the way, as you guys think about this, obviously Moses wasn't around when this occurred, right? In the beginning, God, there was no one else there. God was there, but not Moses, okay? Moses is going to write the first five books of the Torah after the Exodus journey. Okay, so when God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt and he goes up the hill to go get the Ten Commandments, okay, during that season, God is going to have Moses, in hindsight, write stuff that happened at this point thousands of years ago, okay? So this is why we need that divine authorship coupled with human authorship and the personalities that come out, but that's when all that's written. We think that Job was written during that same time, but we're not sure. Best guess is yeah. It seems to be very similar to what Abraham's day and age was like, so we put it during that time. So, yeah, okay? So, in the beginning, God. That's Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see the story unfold. We're going to see the first 6 days, 7 days of creation, okay? And at the end of Genesis 1, we're going to have an earth like we have, not like we have today, well, similar, not same, but similar to what we have today. There's going to be trees, there's going to be water, there's going to be sun and a moon, a dude and his wife, and like all that's going on. That's Genesis chapter 1, okay? And then God's going to go back and say, hey, we need to talk about something that I created in the midst of Genesis chapter 1 that's super important. And we're going to rewind the tapes and we're going to focus on the pinnacle of all creation, the foreman that I put in the garden, and that is man, okay? Mankind, pick your politically correct word. But man, and we're going to talk about humans. We're going to talk about God making Adam and Eve and the significance of that event. Okay? So God, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is man. Chapter 3, we're going to see something enter in Genesis chapter 3 that is, we've never seen before. At least we haven't. Not in the human realm. We'll talk about the significance of this big picture and where it's seen before. This isn't actually the first picture of it, but we'll see it here. And that is sin. Okay? In Genesis chapter 3, we see sin enter the picture for the very first time in humanity. Okay? And it wrecks a lot of what chapters 1 and 2 are about. Okay? And we'll discuss that. But chapter 3 is about sin. The story of Adam and Eve, the apple, whatever fruit it was that they ate from. We don't know what tree it was. Is that an apple? But who knows? Okay? But sin is going to enter the picture for the first time in humanity. Okay? As I talk about the depths of theology, gang, this is where we're going to hit it. Okay? The fallout of Genesis chapter 3 into our lives today is huge. Okay? How we understand what happened in that moment to the human race forever is going to forever determine how you see Scripture, how you see God, how you see yourself, and that sort of thing. Okay? So that's chapter 3. Okay? Now, thank goodness, God wasn't asleep. He wasn't surprised. He didn't not know that was going to happen. God is fully aware of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. He knew it before it would occur. And he had a plan in place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, okay? And that is the plan of redemption. And again, all this is on your chart, so if you guys just want to take notes on there or whatever, okay? We're going to see God's solution to sin in Genesis 3:15. And we're going to see that that involves the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's in shadow form. Okay, a lot of the Old Testament is like coloring crayons with big fat markers with your hands like this. Okay, you don't see all the shapes and all the specifics in detail, but you see shadows of what's to come. You're going to see pictures here of what God's plan is and how he's going to now take a fallen humanity and a holy God and unite them once and all forever, okay? So, God, man, sin, redemption. And then chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the rise of civilization. Okay, so we started with Adam and Eve. How do we get all these people? Where do they come from? We're going to see civilization begin to rise in chapters 4 and 5. Okay, there's a problem in that civilization as a result of something that happened in Genesis 3 called sin. Some of the people obey God, some of them don't. And in chapters 6 through 9, now we're going to see judgment. I guess I couldn't get my spaces bigger. 6 through 9, we're going to see God now judge the world. Okay, through the Noah, through the flood, through that big picture story, we're going to see God come now in and deal with this big picture issue of civilization and the sin that's now in humanity and the fallout from that. Okay? And then in chapters 10 and 11, we are going to see now the rise of nations, races, and religions, or pagan religions. Okay? The Tower of Babel, if you've heard of this story, fits in here. Where do we come from? Why do we have some people that are pasty white? Why do we have some that are African American? Why do we have some that are Chinese and Hmong and whatever? Genesis chapters 10 and 11 talk about that. Where do races come from? Why are they here? Why are we different? Hey, why are we the same? Was this a punishment? Was this an act of grace? Why do we have different dialects and language and those sorts of things? God is going to speak to those issues in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Okay? Those are your planks. Okay? I want you to be able to know those so well that you can be in a restaurant, upside down on a napkin, and say to someone you're talking through, I'm learning Genesis, and say, what's it about? Well, you got 30 seconds. It's about sovereign election. The first 11 chapters are called the planks. The second chapters are called the patriarchs. Chapter 1 is about God. Chapter 2 is about man. Chapter 3 is about sin. 3:15 is about redemption. 4 and 5 are about the rise of civilization. And then 6 through 9 are about judgment. And then 10 and 11 are about nations, races, and religions. You need to be able to roll it off like that. I want you to wake up to nightmares of me saying that over and over in your sleep in cold sweats, okay? I want you guys to be able to own that because you're going to be able to see the big picture, okay? So hammer that home, okay? That is the breakdown, okay? Now, there's obviously lots of different ways to break down the book, this is how I break down the book, because I paid a lot of money for someone to teach me that this is how you break down the book, okay? So that's how I break down the book. But there's other ways to do it, okay? This is the way that I see it unfold, and smarter dudes and dudettes that went before me that say this is good, okay? But I think you'll agree that this is a good way to look at it, okay? Now, patriarchs, okay? As we get into now, the story of Genesis is going to feel different. We're going to go through different seasons of this, but this is now going to become very much narrative, historical narrative, as we roll through the back half of Genesis from 12 to 50. The first guy that arises on the scene that God's going to call out of a place called Ur, living in a place of worship in Babylon, the center of Babylonian worship, is a guy by the name of Abram. God's going to call him out of Ur and ask him to come into the promised land. Okay, so chapters 12 through 20, what do I have in there, 4 or 5?
24.
Or about Abram. I say Abram because he's not Abraham yet. Abraham will become his name later. God's going to change his name. We'll talk through the significance of that. So we're going to meet him, and we're going to meet his wife, Sarai, who will become Sarah. Okay, so both of them get renamed by God. Okay, so after Abram, we're going to see his son, Isaac. Okay, chapters 25 through 20, what have I on there, 26, thank you. Okay, so Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, okay, and we're going to learn about their story. And as we talk about, again, the idea of sovereign election, Isaac wasn't the natural choice, but he's the choice that God chooses, and we'll find out why, okay? In Jewish culture, by the way, what son was the one that ended up with all, or a double portion at least, of the blessing?
Firstborn.
The firstborn son, okay? It's obviously the most important. I am the firstborn son of my family. So my daughter and I had this conversation last night. She was just talking about how important the firstborn was. And anyway, so, but in that culture, it was. Okay, if you were the firstborn, specifically the son, you got the portion, the double portion of the blessing, the inheritance. You were the most important kid. Okay, that's just how it was in that culture. It wasn't that the others were devalued, but your firstborn son was going to carry on your name, your livelihood. They were going to take your farm, they're going to carry on the family name and tradition. Okay, so the firstborn son's a big deal. Isaac was not the firstborn son. Ishmael was the firstborn son. But God chooses Isaac. Why? Because he's God, and we'll see that story unfold. Okay, Isaac now is going to carry on his story through a guy by the name of Jacob. Okay, Jacob goes from chapter 27 to 36. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Jacob had a twin brother. You guys know who that guy is?
Esau.
Okay? It means red, hairy. Okay? That's rough when you get named hairy out of the womb. This guy was a whole different breed of, like, Darwin would have loved this guy. Okay? Get that. He definitely evolved. Okay? Esau is the red, hairy one. Jacob is going to be very different. Okay? We'll see their story unfold. God's going to choose one and not the other again. And one of those guys is going to continue the line. Okay? And then Jacob is going to have a slew of chitlins, 13 of them, okay? 12 sons and a daughter. And one guy is going to get the major press in that story. His name is Judah. Okay? I say press. The guy that's going to get the most text is actually Joseph. Okay? His story begins in chapter 37 and ends in chapter 50. But he is not necessarily, he's not the son that's going to carry on the story of the book of Genesis, if you will, okay? Joseph is towards the latter end. He's the 11th of 12 sons that are born to Jacob. The guy that gets the press is Judah, who's actually the fourth-born kid, okay? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. Okay, so as we talk about our 12 tribes of Israel, that's where they come from. These are all the sons of Jacob, okay? Actually, 13 tribes. I'll tell you more about that as we get closer. But Judah's the guy that's going to carry the bulk of the story, okay? So that is the entire book of Genesis. Okay, y'all have it. Day one. You nailed this, right? So, but this is what I want you guys to be able to do with every book, is to see the big picture. This is stuff that is much harder to do, okay? Because you've kind of got to stop and start a pie, okay? Yeah.
Can you explain what you mean by Judah gets the press? Because you have, like, that Joseph is the one that is mainly written about. So
yeah.
What do you mean by that?
As we talk about the lineage, the line of Messiah, we're going to see that God, and you see obviously the book of Matthew, as we talk about the line of Messiah, it starts when in Matthew 1 is Matthew rewinds a tape and is trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He starts with Abraham and says, your Savior Jesus came from Abraham, and he's going to trace the lines and it goes through Judah. Okay, so Judah is the one that the the line of Christ will come from. David is going to be a king from Judah, from this guy. So that's where he gets the prominence. His story is actually kind of an awful one. Judah's an idiot. He does some good things, okay? Joseph is the guy who, like, man, everybody wants to be that guy. He's amazing. So he gets the story. Most of this part of Genesis is written about him from his perspective and what he went through. But Judah is the guy that ultimately the line of Christ is going to come from, and that's why he's important. And he's kind of the chosen son, if you will, of Jacob. Good question.
Are you going to touch on any typology or anything, Mike?
We may here and there, yeah. And Troy, if you want to bring some of that up as we're moving through, feel free. We're going to see, Troy's talking about types and typology. You see pictures of the Messiah through different figures. Joseph is certainly one of those that you can go, man, there's a lot of similarities between our Savior and the life that this guy went through. There's quite a few of those as we roll through. So Troy, if there's something that stick out to you, feel free. We won't talk about that a ton, but yeah, it's certainly a good observation. Okay. A couple other things I want just for you guys to see on your chart. Okay, so make sure you've got your Genesis chart in front of you. On here, we'll see kind of how I broke that down. So you get the big picture stuff. You've got again some of the timelines at least for these guys and how they worked out. And then up top, kind of where they fit into at least the grand narrative, okay? Planks and patriarchs are in there, okay? Underneath that, you're going to see a dispensational view of Scripture. Yeah.
This is a silly question, but did they really write the years back then as 2518 B.C. and then the next year is 2517 B.C.?
No, that's all us. That's all. Okay. Hindsight from us to figure that out. So no,
all right, just check.
No, certainly not. So it was different. It's a good question. I'm not sure what they would have penned at the time, but yeah, no, that's certainly us looking back, figuring out kind of how things fit into our calendar so that we understand. So no, good question. Okay, as we talk about kind of our lens of Scripture, there's a couple different big theological lanes, if you will. Okay, dispensational theology is one. This is kind of like an aside. So if you want to shut your brain off right now, just feel free, okay? But if you want to know kind of how we at The Well approach Scripture, I'm going to tell you, okay? The other one is an idea called covenant theology. Okay? We talk about the big circle, friend or foe. All these are in the friend group, okay? They all tend to see Scripture through different lenses, okay? Some of the major distinctives of a dispensational theology is a literal hermeneutic. We're going to approach Scripture very literally. We meaning The Well and people that kind of hold to this theology, and that's kind of where we stand, okay? We're going to see a pretty significant distinction between Israel and the church, okay? So as we look at these pieces, that the primary focus obviously is Israel in the Old Testament. Those are God's people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God's people are the church, the mystery, okay? That's who we are, and we get grafted into that. In a covenant theology, they're going to see Israel, or the church rather, becoming, assuming some of the promises of Israel. They are now God's chosen people, and there's a bit of a transfer, so the promises maybe that are given to Israel in the Old Testament apply now to the church. In a covenant theology viewpoint, in a dispensational theology, you would say, no, there's a separation, and God's got a plan for Israel that's still yet future. Okay, not super important things in terms of how we do it. I just want you guys to understand the lenses through which we view Scripture. So as we talk about our approach, you're going to see, number one, a very literal approach to Scripture. So literally meaning the words matter, the grammar matters. If God is using a simile in the book of Psalms, we need to understand it, how it was written there. Okay, so that literal view of Scripture. Okay, grammatical, obviously, is important. So as we look through, and when I mean literal to the people that read it for the first time. Okay, so as you look at that and hear that, what did the people understand that to mean when they heard it? What is the literal understanding, right? So when you see in the book of Psalms, when David says, the rocks will cry out, right? That's obviously simile and metaphor and figurative language. So a literal understanding would not mean that God is actually going to give a mouth to a rock and it's going to speak. It's saying, listen, I will use whatever vehicle I want to speak, and if you're not going to, I can make rocks do it. So like, the picture there is, what does that understanding mean to the people that read it, okay? Grammar matters to us, okay? So that's one of the other facets of this kind of approach to Scripture. We're going to look at words. We're going to dig in the text and look at those. And it's not to say that other lines of theology don't value this. They certainly do, and very much do. We just are going to see different things. So as we're going to talk about words and sentence structure and those sort of things as we study, Shay's going to teach you guys hermeneutics, which is basically a lens of interpretation You're going to learn that next week. Okay, so big fancy words that simply mean, how do we interpret Scripture? How does each, what lenses do you come with? What sunglasses do you wear when you see Scripture? Because we all come with it. We have assumptions that we bring to the text. Some are good and some are bad. Okay. And the last one is a historical. What does history say? What did that mean in the grand scheme of things? What was happening socially? What was happening in the New Testament when Rome was oppressing the Jews? And what did that mean during that time? So we're going to study kind of all of that. So just to give you guys, again, that big picture deal, I want to talk you through that a little bit just so you can kind of see it. Okay? Notice the Lego pieces here in Genesis, kind of underneath 3, if you will, those red Lego pieces. One of the things that Genesis is going to hit us hard and heavy with is theology, which is why you guys are reading already in Moody. Hopefully you finished the theology of God, theology proper. You got a couple more readings before we get back together. But we're going to see those kind of hot and heavy. So as we see God in Genesis chapter 1, that's why we're talking about the theology of God. Okay, man and sin are coming. That's your next reading in the text, and they flow out of that. Okay, I want you guys to begin to think through theology like Lego pieces, maybe like Jenga. Okay? If you begin to play a game of Jenga or to build your Jenga pieces maybe from the beginning, all of your theology has to fit on top of one another nicely, if you will. Okay? So your theology of God is going to determine your theology of man. And what happens sometimes in our way of reading partial views of Scripture and maybe not looking at it holistically is we kind of pick and choose. And we don't realize, we kind of study maybe one area of theology like this and don't realize, man, if we believe this about God, it assumes then we believe this about man. And those may be contradictory. They all have to fit together. And as Genesis unfolds, we're going to see some things that the Scripture says about God. He is these things. And as a result, these things cannot also be true in man. Or they are true in man because God says they are. Does that make sense? So I want you guys just to begin to think holistically about how all of your viewpoints of God and man and sin and redemption, the church, all of that fit together because they have to fit together. Okay? So that's that. All right? So, I know that's a ton. So, we'll get into some of the other sections, the green and the blue, later. I'll tell you more about that, but that dispensational theology, these are kind of the dispensations that we see, the different, when I say the word dispensation, it's simply a way of saying there are different house rules, different ways that God governs his people. And at the very beginning, the first dispensation we're going to see is the dispensation of innocence in the garden and what happens there. That dispensation has a start, it has a finish, and then we're going to see God begin to rule his people differently when we see what happens with sin. And God's not going to say, okay, because of what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to change the way I interact with mankind, okay? And each dispensation kind of has that. A start, a finish, a sin, how God steps in and deals with it, and so on and so forth, okay? There's 7 in the entire Bible that most dispensational theologians would see. We're going to see 4 of them in the book of Genesis, okay? So pretty heavy, again, on that theology, okay? So again, not on the test, not, you know, important for you guys, you don't need to know to get into heaven, but just want you guys to be able to see it in this on your chart, okay? So if all that's like, what is he saying? It's fine, don't worry about it, okay? All right, let's get into Genesis, finally, okay? 9:15, 7:15. You guys ready? All right. So here's what we'll do. I'm going to have you guys read, okay? You're going to learn my style. I'll just say read, that means one of you. And we'll go from there. So, Troy, why don't you pick up Genesis 1, verse 1. Let's start there. Just 1:1.
Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
All right, so a lot there, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that verse assume, by the way, about God?
He was there before.
He was there before, okay? So when we talk about beginning, what does that mean? It wasn't the beginning for God. Yeah, it's the beginning of time and space. It's the beginning for us, okay? So we have an infinite God that, by the way, existed prior to Genesis 1:1 from eternity past, right, who will live into eternity future that was there before this event, okay? You see 5 things mentioned, okay, in Genesis 1. In the beginning, we have a time. God, we have a person. Created, okay, we have a force, if you will. The heavens, space, and earth, okay? Time, person, force, space, and earth, or mass, okay? So 5 things that we see kind of unfold right from the get-go. Okay? Again, the argument of Genesis 1 is all about in the beginning, God. That word God, by the way, is the word Elohim. It is a generic term for God. It's not the term Yahweh that we'll see used later, the intimate name that God uses to say, when Moses says, hey, you want me to go to Pharaoh, who do I tell him sent me? And God says, I want you to tell him that I am sent you, that Yahweh sent you. This is not that word. Elohim is used of like false gods, lowercase g gods. It means majesty, plurality. It can mean a lot of different things, okay? But this is just the generic name as to how we are introduced to God in Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 2, we're going to see the term Yahweh used, and we'll see that distinction, okay? So if you were to put some big picture categories down, I'm going to show you on your chart, five F words. Verse 1 is the foundations, okay? We're going to see the foundations laid here in Genesis chapter 1. So in the beginning, we see time started and created by God, time for you and I, that God, this infinite person, begins creation for us. He is all-powerful in that he creates the heavens, the skies, the masses. We're going to find out, man, that is space and everything beyond, right? As well as the earth, this mass that's going to be the center of the creation story, okay? Now, as you look at Genesis 1:1, if we were to stop right there, okay, we had no more Bible. What lines of belief, what big picture belief systems in the world does Genesis 1:1 immediately say that is not true?
Scientology,
okay? So I don't know all the craziness of that, but obviously it's flying in the face of... What do they believe, by the way, about?
I had to do a paper on it, but they believe that it's a form of almost reincarnation.
Okay.
Except you don't remember your past lives at all, and that you're trying to constantly better your own life so that one day you can... It's like a really weird form of Buddhism.
Yeah, sounds like almost, yeah, it's got some mingling of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism in it as well. Okay, so no Scientology. How about atheism? In the beginning, God, right? No, there's a person. How about humanism? Does this world revolve around you and I? Are we the focal point? No, like, we're not even there. Like, this is all about God and his creation, okay? How about polytheism? How about many gods, okay? How about a Big Bang theory? How about some divine accident that just all the chemicals got put in the cookie jar right and shaken up enough time for long enough that it came out to be... You just see, in the beginning, God's saying, this is not what this is about. God is the focal point, and these things are rejected immediately. So evolution, those sorts of things, macro evolution is dispensed immediately, okay? So in the beginning, we got our first F, our foundations, okay? Now, verse 2... this verse is interesting, okay? And this is where maybe Rick and I would see things a bit differently. Okay, so I just want to expose you guys to maybe a couple different views. Troy, keep going there, verse 2.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
All right. The earth was formless and void. Literally, the words are tohu and bohu, formless and void, okay? In language and other places in Scripture, those words have the connotation, I think it's in Jeremiah, of destruction, of punishment, of something that was started, wrecked, and then rebuilt, okay? One of the major strains of theologies, at least in Genesis, that tries to take science and Bible and go like this is called the gap theory, okay? And they see, people that hold to that, see a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There's a whole story behind that that we don't see. And then in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, meaning something happened, God destroyed what he made, and then reformed it in Genesis 1:2, and those words are kind of the indicators of that. Okay? This is where people who hold to a literal seven-day creation, seven 24-hour periods, and yet say, but the earth is still very old, this is how they accommodate that, okay? And why we would say that's the case. So God built, destroyed, and from that destruction, tohu and bohu, formless and void, put things back together. I don't necessarily see that there. I don't discount that. Rick sees it that way. He doesn't hold to the formal gap theory, but it's kind of a modified one if you care about that, okay? So there's different views, and that's where some of that comes from, where creationists are trying to say, hey, listen, yeah, our earth could be billions of years old. Let's not fight on that argument. Let's fight about God, okay?
Well, isn't it in, I want to say Isaiah, where it talked about the morning star falling, and but in Genesis, Satan was brought on the scene randomly. And so, like, th- there was no timeline before that that Satan was introduced in the scripture of who is Satan, but yet in Isaiah it talks about the fall of the morning star.
Yeah. You're in tomorrow.
Okay.
We're going to cover that. Okay, that's awesome. No, you're there. That's great. So I talked about when we see the fall in Genesis chapter 3, it's not the first time that we see sin introduced in the world. It's the first time we see it introduced in humanity. So where did Satan come from? We've got to answer that question. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are two texts that talk about that, and we're going to discuss that. Where did Satan come from? When did he fall? How did he show up in Genesis chapter 3? Clearly opposed to the things of God, clearly anti-God, but yet we haven't seen his story unfold. Okay, we're going to get there. Okay, so Genesis is not going to speak to those directly, but I think there's texts just that you mentioned that we'll get to. Okay, so earth is formless and void. The Spirit of God was hovering or moving over the surface of the deep, okay? So you get this idea, this word, by the way, of moving or hovering is literally like a term of endearment. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 32 of an eagle and the way it would protect its young. So there's this intimate formation of the world from the very hands of God. And what do you notice, by the way, is you think through lenses maybe with your Trinitarian lenses on. What do you see that jumps out of you at you at Genesis 1 verse 2?
Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God. So we see God mentioned, okay, the Father in Genesis 1:1. We see the Spirit of God called to in Genesis 1:2 already. Okay? So these texts don't necessarily prove the Trinity, but you begin to say, huh, that's interesting that these things are mentioned. Okay? By the way, where is the second member of the Trinity? We've seen the first, God the Father. We've seen the Spirit of God, who's the third member of the Trinity. Where is the second member of the Trinity at this point?
He's there.
Is he eternal? Is he there?
Yeah.
How do we know that?
In the beginning. In the connection to John.
Excellent. Yeah. John chapter 1, and there's one other text that speaks to it. Colossians chapter 1. I want to show you guys this. So turn real quick to your left. We'll spend our last couple minutes here. Go to John chapter 1. You guys have at least heard these before, okay? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We find out that Word literally was the idea of Logos. He was in the beginning with God. It sounds like the book of Genesis, right? So the Word that's going to be made flesh, which we know to be Jesus, is said in John 1:1 to be with God at the foundations of the earth. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, the creator of the universe is actually the Father moving through the hands of the Son, that we will see Jesus as to be the second person of the Trinity, and the Spirit is present as well. So, in Genesis 1, verse 2, we see all members of the triune God 2 verses into our Bible. Okay? You didn't think we were going to get to Jesus in Genesis, did you? We're there in Genesis 1, chapter 2. Okay? So as you read the rest of the text all the way through 14, the Word becomes flesh. We kind of see that story come out. We don't have time to cover all of it. But you see, obviously, that Jesus says, no, I'm eternal, okay? I've been here from eternity past as well. I became a human. I became a person in the incarnation, but I am pre-existent forever just like God. So in the beginning, God, we're not just talking about the Father. All three members of the Godhead are there, okay? That flies in the face of what Jehovah's Witnesses would believe. They changed their Bible to read differently so that it doesn't say what it says here, by the way. They believe Jesus was created, just like you and I were, to support their theology. Okay? Now, one more place. Turn to Colossians 1. By the way, I just found out we're about to study. You guys get inside trade information right here. The book of Colossians next. Okay? So that is our next book. I think Shay's leading up. God eats up Colossians. Genesis, or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. God, God's electric power company. However you want to remember. I don't know. I have a small brain. I need stuff like this. Okay? All right. Colossians 1, verse 15. Tiana, pick up there if you will. 1:15.
He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation.
All right, now that He is speaking of Jesus Christ, okay, firstborn of all creation. This is where, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses get their text from. Okay, what does it mean to be, again, we just talked about this, the firstborn? In a Jewish culture, what does that mean? You get all the rights, all the privileges, all the stuff. So that's what this text is speaking to. Okay? 4, keep going, 16.
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
Keep going, last verse.
And he is before all things, and in him all things altogether.
So how much of the earth was created without Jesus?
None.
Is that not fascinating to you guys? All of it. Jesus is present. I say Jesus. You want to split here. The second person of the Trinity was there in creation, the Son. Okay? Jesus becomes Jesus at the incarnation. That is the magic of the incarnation, is that he becomes Jesus. Okay? But we see the second member of the Trinity claiming to be present with God the Father and the Spirit of God, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2. That's insane. Okay? So back to Genesis. And we'll just kind of finish this quick section, not even a section, and we'll kind of wrap it up. So I want you guys to see that and know that. Okay, so we have an eternal God that starts this whole thing off. He is triune. By the way, it's one of the reasons I think the word God Elohim is used. It does have the idea of majesty and plurality. It allows for the idea of Trinity, okay, that word Elohim. Doesn't prove it, but certainly allows for it. Okay? So this God is hovering over the surface of the deep, over the surface of the water. Okay, then what does God say? Verse 3.
God said, let there be light.
I bet it sounded just like that, too. God said, let there be light. Now, is this the sun and the moon?
No.
Not yet, right? How do we know that?
It
comes later. Day 4, God creates the sun and the moon. So there's maybe a possibility that it could be. So God begins all of this. There's chaos, and really when you think creation, it's out of nothing. Like, if you close your eyes and imagine nothing, you still see black. You still see something. God created out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Like, my dad works with wood. He creates out of something. He can turn something into something. That's all that we can do as humans. God creates from nothing, and he speaks it into existence. He says light, and there is light. He says sun and moon and stars and trees, and it comes into being. So with the power of his very word, it comes into being. Okay, God saw that there was light. Okay, so we'll finish there for today, and we'll take a look at what that light is and what are the possibilities tomorrow.
I missed on the 4 F's. You said foundation, and then I didn't grab the rest of them.
Foundations is verse 1. Verse 2 is forms. Sorry, I didn't tell you that. I got multiple F's going on here. Foundations is verse 1. Forces is verse 2. Forms we're getting to. Thank you. Forms is coming
right,
in verse 6.
The left-hand side of the chart.
Down your chart, too. Sorry.
Forms, forces.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Fullness, up in your chart.
Fullness and form. And
yeah.
It's on the chart.
There you go.
Yeah.
That's why I read it.
Because I don't remember saying it.
Yeah. Cool. All right. So, guys, we'll pick up there tomorrow. So, I'd encourage you guys, obviously, to stay a chapter or two ahead. So, make sure you're reading the text before we have class, just so you're not exposed to this for the first time. So tomorrow we may get through chapters 2 and 3, maybe. So just read a bit. If you need to scoot, get where you're going, I'll stay for a bit.
Man, that was awesome.
I was
two verses in, and I'm like,
get out.
I'm so glad I don't have to go to work today, though. Man.
Son of Man is we'll see that Daniel.